Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
Yeah, for you. You may or may not know. The Bible, right? Do you know how many books are in the Protestant Bible? Offhand, anyone? Nice, 66. There are 66 books in the Protestant Bible. Now, if there's an Apocrypha, there's more than that. There are 66 books, which means that there are 1,189 chapters to the Bible. 929 in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. And this makes for 31,102 verses in the Bible, which translates into 783,137 words in the Bibles that you all brought to church this morning as an app. Now, if you eliminate like all the common words and, or, that, but, etc., you know, those kinds of words, if you eliminate all of those, the most commonly used word in Scripture is Lord. Love is about 160th, they estimate. Now, the Bible itself was written over the course of 2,000 years, from when the earliest book was probably written until the last one in the New Testament was finished. The span roughly, let's say, about 2,000 years. It actually took several centuries for the church to decide on which books we're going to make it in. And in those 2,000 years, you understand that the Bible was written by people of very diverse cultures in different places, in different scenarios, in different settings. And one of the remarkable things about Western theology, I think, is that we have taken all of these stories and boiled them down to a collection of 783,000 words sometimes. Western theology has a tendency, we want to read the Bible and break it down into 12 steps or 10 principles for living, 4 questions at the end of the chapter, a good 3-point sermon. That's how they teach you to preach in seminary. Every sermon should have 3 points to it. We want every Bible passage to have 2 application points. And we want to know the one thing that you need to know this year if you want to be happy, right? And there's a way that I think in the quest for the answers we want, sometimes we dissect Scripture like a textbook. And don't get me wrong, I actually really enjoy doing that. But for many, at least for a long time, the mark of a really good Bible study or a really good sermon was if you can go line by line and parse the Greek, which somehow all these years has been hiding mysterious meaning from you. Sometimes I think, at least in the West, we are more comfortable with clear rules, propositions, and statements. We like the solid, unchanging principles that help us figure God out. You don't have to apologize. That's the radio. Just so you know, we always have a radio with all of our classrooms with the kids. And one of them grabbed the radio from the teacher right there. Could have been yours. But we like the solid, unchanging principles to help us figure God out. And some of this, I think, is really wonderful. It comes out of a desire to know truth, to know who God is. Sometimes, though, I think that it comes from a desire to control God or define him in a way that lets us kind of say who he is and who he isn't. And so we end up dissecting the Bible looking for very specific rules every time, principles, which is a shame, right? Because the Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is not just a guideline for the rules of spiritual living. Certainly that's in there, but more than that, the Bible is a story. It is a collection of stories that people of faith claim form a larger story that we belong to. And that's an important point, I think. The Bible is a story. And so we have to think and ask questions about how do the stories in the Bible intersect with my story and my life. And so this morning I want to begin with a question. You are, true to form, going to need to find a neighbor and you'll have a conversation. So find a neighbor, find a pair. And here's the question to discuss for a minute or two. You ready? What's your favorite Bible story? Now notice, I did not ask what's your favorite verse or what's your favorite principle, but what's your favorite story from the Bible? Turn to a neighbor, say hi, say good morning, and see if you have a favorite Bible story to share. Shall we come back together then? Just shout it out. Any favorite stories you want to confess to? Daniel in the lion's den. Yeah. Others? You can't volunteer other people.
Jonah?
Yeah. Joseph? Yeah.
Moses?
All right. Lots of stories within stories. It's good stuff. It's interesting to hear what really strikes people, what stories affect us. It's good to know, too, right? Because when Jesus arrives proclaiming the good news that he proclaims is a storied kingdom. He proclaims the kingdom of God, the story that Israel was raised on, the promised kingdom. He doesn't come proclaiming a spiritual principle or a rule. The good news is a kingdom that God is Lord over. And Jesus goes on to share stories about what the kingdom looks like. He shares parables about what life in this good news looks like. And sometimes he's very direct, other times not so much. And so this morning we are going to look at a story that I think clarifies some of this, the storied nature of the good news. Our story this morning begins just after Jesus has finished preaching by the Sea of Galilee. Will you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus has just finished preaching by the Sea of Galilee. And he says, beginning in verse 9, then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to him, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Now, this is a frustrating story. It's really kind of a frustrating parable, the parable of the sower. And to be that honest, it just doesn't seem like a great sermon by Jesus. Maybe it was a bad day, maybe it was an off day. The entire region of Galilee had come out to hear Jesus preach, and so he sets out on a little boat and speaking over the water because it's louder, it amplifies him. And he tells this story, he says, listen, a sower sowed seed. He went out to sow. And he threw some seed on the road, and he threw some seed on rocky ground. And I imagine everybody who had come out that morning was mostly in agrarian place, came out and heard Jesus teaching this way. Listen, a sower sowed some seed, oh boy. It's good to know, Jesus. Yes, of course, the seed that gets thrown onto the interstate's not going to grow. And of course, the seed that gets sown on rocky stuff is going to get scorched. And of course, the seed thrown into the thorns is going to get choked out and the good soil will grow and bear fruit. Yes, Jesus, all of this is obvious, and besides, what fool farmer would cast his seed like that anyways? Thanks, but no thanks. What a boring sermon. We got out of bed for this? We hiked all the way to the water's edge for this? That guy didn't tell us one thing we didn't already know. It's a strange thing to say to a group of farmers. And I imagine the disciples, right, they had similar questions because in verse 10, they come at Jesus again. Okay, so what did you mean about the sower and the parable and all of that? What was that all about? Perhaps they thought there was something more to the story. There was a deeper meaning that they were scratching for. But what kind of tickles me about this passage is, and the disciples don't know, and so they do the right thing. They ask Jesus, and Jesus is explaining about parables. It tickles me, though, that in verse 13, Jesus is pretty alarmed. Wait, you didn't understand the parable of the sower? How will you understand any of the parables? Are you guys dense? I mean, spiritually speaking. And so Jesus is concerned. If you don't understand what he's doing, how will you understand anything? And it makes me wonder, what could be so obvious and clear, at least to Jesus, so basic that he's worried the disciples aren't picking up? Because he's alarmed. He doesn't leave him hanging. He explains the parables. He says, oh, I teach in parables. You know why? Well, you guys have the secret to the kingdom, but not everybody else outside, because otherwise they would see, or because I teach in parables so that they see but don't perceive and hear but don't understand. Otherwise, they would turn and be forgiven. Which, let's be honest, that's really confusing. Jesus, are you saying you don't want people to repent there? It's just a tragic story from beginning to end. It's so strange. Does Jesus not want people to repent? But with John the Baptist, it was okay, but now it's not? Are you hiding? Why so cagey, Jesus? And I read this part, and I read what Jesus says, and I think he's right. I am spiritually dense. I'm not sure what it means there. But you see, when Jesus says that, I teach in parables so that seeing they will not perceive, hearing they will not understand, otherwise they would turn and be forgiven. You have to consider the source. More than just an easy refutation, oh, I don't actually want people to repent, which seems the opposite of everything we know about Jesus. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6, and further. And Isaiah had some things to say. He had some things to say about Israel, some things to say about Galilee, centuries before. God sent Isaiah to warn them, to call people to repentance. Israel had grown successful and disobedient, oppressive, unjust. And God sends Isaiah to warn them, knowing full well that the more he warns them, the more people resist. Oh, you need to stop doing what you're doing. Well, people double down. No, I don't. So God sends Isaiah to Israel, and of course they will not listen. And so Isaiah prophesies that Israel will be like a mighty tree that would be chopped down and burned, and that God was going to judge their faithlessness. And so it was. Israel was demolished, the northern kingdom. It was taken over by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Medo-Persians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and the Romans. Galilee was always occupied land, full of all kinds of people. But it was the promised land. But Isaiah said something else too. He also said that as bad as it looks, there will be a holy seed in the land. God will bring about something fruitful in the midst of this devastation. And amidst all of the decay and the judgment from this seed in, and he calls it specifically in Galilee of the Gentiles, a holy seed will grow and bear fruit. And Galilee of the Gentiles will see the blessings of the Messiah and his coming kingdom. And so this is pretty telling where Jesus is quoting. He's quoting the story of Isaiah, the story of Galilee, the story of Israel. And the story he tells is that the word of God is often ignored. It is often unseen. But it always bears remarkable fruit regardless. Amidst devastation, a righteous seed sprouts. Blessing occurs. And now here they are, 12 Galileans, speaking to the Messiah that Isaiah spoke about years ago. Here they are, 12 Galileans, talking to the seed that Isaiah prophesied about, asking him about a story where the seed of God is sown, and sometimes it's stolen and ignored and burned up and choked out, but sometimes it bears great fruit. Parable is retelling the same story that Isaiah told. And so I think that Jesus says these things, and he's talking to the disciples, and he's wondering, can you see what's happening here today as part of our story today, guys? The crowds, the healings, the teachings, it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It may not look like it, but just like Isaiah said, when everything looks bad, the kingdom is moving, the seed is growing. And you have been given the secret of the kingdom of God that's present even now in and through Jesus. Do you see it? Do you recognize the story you were raised knowing is happening right now in your midst? And so I think this is why Jesus is so alarmed in verse 13, that they don't pick up on the parable of the sower. I think Jesus is worried about whether or not they can enter into the story that God has been telling about them all their lives. The story that Isaiah told, the story that Jesus told out there. Can they enter in? Do these 12 even know the story? Do you remember what happened with Isaiah, how God judged Israel but said Galilee would see the blessing of the Messiah? Ta-da! Anyone? No? Nothing? Guys, come on. You're supposed to know the story. You're supposed to be able to recognize the kingdom when it happens in your midst. And I think that that is why Jesus teaches in parables, right? Because the wonderful thing about parables, is that parables ask you to enter the story. You have to hear a parable, read a parable. You have to enter the story and think for yourself, well, what is the kingdom of God that I find in that story? What's going on in that story? Not just an unbending rule or a data point. Parables are worlds that you have to go into and look around and decide for yourself if God is in that parable, and if so, where is he? You have to be open to it. And some people will and some people won't. I mean, that's what the parable of the sower says, right? I think very often I want plain and direct answers. I mean, don't you wish there was a condensed version of the Bible? It was about 50 pages long, and it just listed all the rules you have to follow, and then you could be done with the whole thing? It doesn't exist. And instead, we have stories that we have to enter into and ask, where is the kingdom here? What is the story that I belong to? A parable asks, will you enter the story and look for the kingdom of God in it? That's what the parable of the sower asked of the disciples that day. You 12 Galilean Jews, do you see the kingdom of God in this story? Will you receive the word from God and bear fruit, or will it leave you in one of these other three ways? Jesus tells this parable as part of a bigger story that he assumes they would know about the kingdom of God. And so I think Jesus' concern comes down to this question. What story are you living in? Guys, what story are you living in? Do you remember all the old stories about redemption and judgment and the seed bearing fruit in the kingdom of God? What story are you living in? And when we read the parables today, I think that same question comes to us. What story are we living in? Because we are all living in a story. We all have our own stories. We talk about that a lot here. We all have our own stories to tell. We're all living in different narratives. Sometimes it is our cultures that provide a way to view life, a story to live in. But not just our cultures, our countries do too. Sometimes our professions offer us stories that we inhabit that tell us what the purpose of our life is and how we should spend our time and what kinds of things we should be concerned about. Sometimes it's Wall Street, sometimes it's the university, but everywhere you go in life, someone is offering you a story to live in. And we all do. It's human nature. But the story you live in has a lot to say about how and whether or not you receive the Word of God. The narratives that we build up about who we are and what's important, they affect how we receive the seed, how we understand the news about the kingdom of God, right? I mean, because look, if in the back of your mind, the story that you're living is that you're here on earth to be successful and prosperous, how will you ever hear the word of God if it comes to you and he says, I want you to go out on the missions field? Oh, sorry, that doesn't fit into the story I'm living, Jesus. If in the back of your mind you live this story where you are the child that works to please their parents solely, what happens when the word of God comes to you and says, I want you to do something that is not going to make your family happy? If you live in the story where you're one of the good ones, You're an ally to the suffering world, and that's what you're all about. What happens when the Word of God comes to you and challenges you that says, actually, I think you're more interested in being self-righteous than really loving people? How will you ever have the bandwidth to hear that if your story says, no, that's not true, we're not even going to listen to that? The stories we live in affect our ability to receive the Word of God. And we all live in them, right? We construct stories about our lives, don't we? We all kind of have a narrative, a way we see ourselves, a story we kind of construct. It's human nature. It's powerful. When I first met Gia, I wanted my story to be that I was the adventurous, athletic, dangerous type. I could do anything. Eminently capable. I wanted to be that adventuresome, athletic guy who could just sweep her off her feet, right? And so when some friends decided to go skiing one time, snow skiing, I thought, well, I'd come along too. Now, I'd never snow skied in my life. But I didn't know, needed to know that. And so we went skiing, and I wore a cowboy hat that day for a little extra swagger to make the point, right? I was building a narrative here, a story about who I was and what kind of person I was. And so we got to the slopes, and in our little group, I would say at least half, if not most, said, okay, we're going to go to the bunny slopes and practice and learn. But Gia, my other friend Scott, grew up in snowy mountain areas. They were accomplished skiers before I ever met either of them. And so they immediately said, okay, well, we're going to head up to the top of the mountain on the Black Diamond Run. But the story I was building is that I was an adventuresome, athletic, competent person. And so I said, of course, well, I'll come with you. Thinking, how bad could it be? It's simply a matter of mind over matter. And I'll just, you know, pay attention, take it easy, ignore the posted warning signs, and I will impress everybody, and they will know the story about me is true. Before I could finish that thought, you know, whoosh, Gene and Scott zoom down the hill, and they're out of sight, puff of powder, before, and I can't even see them. And so I think, well, I've got to go too. And I put the tips of my skis over the edge, and I gave it a good push. I woke up about 200 yards down the hill with one ski, no hat, and my shirt packed full of ice. I had bruises that I didn't go up the mountain with. And I thought, okay, I tried a couple more times, and I just know this is ridiculous. I can't do it. And so I walked to the bottom of the slope. It was so sad that apparently they went down two more times in the time it took me to get down to the bottom of the slope. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to go to the bunny slope so that I can learn eventually. I went over to the bunny slope, but I took my hat off, because I wasn't feeling the swagger anymore. If you're gonna go up the bunny slopes with a cowboy hat on, you have to own it. But I was aware that my story had changed. My story changed that day. I couldn't sustain the same narrative. We all have those kinds of stories. The stories we live in, the stories we're trying to create about who we are. We are, as people, so accustomed to following and developing scripts, whether it's our own script or what someone else has written for us. We often aren't aware. But the call to follow Jesus means that the kingdom of God has to be our primary story. That all of our other stories are just a part of that one. It's his story. The story of the kingdom of God. Oh, we're told that to be a Christian, you have to invite Jesus into your heart. But I think increasingly that maybe a better way to talk about it for us as modern people is that to be a Christian means you enter into the story that Jesus is telling about his kingdom. That you agree that it is present. And you agree with the ways he calls us to live God and to love one another. The story is big, and it's old, and it's new every morning, and sometimes it's hard to see, and all we have is this promise that the Word of God will bear fruit. And so to enter this story, I want to leave you with a question. The question of the parable of the sower. There are a lot of competing stories in your life. A lot of stories that want you to live them. There are stories that you are trying to create about you and who you are. And there are stories that compete with the story of the kingdom of God. And so just for a moment, that's something to talk about in our small groups again. What stories do you experience in your life competing with the story of the kingdom of God? Do you perceive that there are different stories vying for your attention and your allegiance? What are they? Take a minute and share with a neighbor, and we will worship. Well, part of our story is that we worship. What story are you living in? There may be no more important question about discipleship for you to answer. What story are you living in? Jesus' expectation of his disciples is that they would know the story of the kingdom of God, of God's redemption of all things, of the power of God's word to bear fruit. He expects them to be able to enter into the story of the mysterious kingdom he brings about. And he calls us to live in that same story too, to let that story interpret all of the other stories that we feel waging war over our lives. Amen? Amen. Story is why every week we take communion together and we remember the story of this kingdom, of the king who laid his life down for us, his body broken, his blood shed. So I would invite you, as we worship, to come and enter the story once again, to take communion and worship this good God. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would invite us anew into the story. Give us eyes to see. We want to be a part of this grand narrative that you build. Father, we ask that you would show us how to live this out in our days. We ask that you give us eyes to see the narratives that we each carry that compete with the story of your kingdom. And God, as a church in the midst of lean times, we ask that your word would come to us again and that it would bear fruit and that we would rejoice in how good your word is. So come to us, Lord, in our worship. Help us to enter the story that you write for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.